Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Praise Him. Thank God that He has seen fit to demonstrate His saving power, not just to one particular portion of the nations, but to all the nations. We praise God for that. And begin by singing together this morning of His great holiness. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Pray with me. Oh God, we thank You that although this song has been sung for ages, we can sing it as if we had never sung it before, as we have even this morning a new mercy that You have extended to us, fresh mercies for this day and all that it requires, mercies that reflect the faithfulness and the steadfast love of our great God, who has from the foundation of the earth set His love upon His people, and who has determined by the strength of Your own great powerful arm that this salvation would extend to the ends of the earth. And oh God, we here in this area at the ends of the earth from the places where the gospel began give You thanks. Oh God, we thank You that You did not leave us in our ignorance, in our rebellion, in our covetousness, in our idolatries, in our foolishness, but You have invaded our world by Your own Son. You have come in the flesh and given to us the great gift of Your Son. You have withheld nothing from us, but have demonstrated this great love, even when we were sinners, in that Christ died for us. And, oh God, then You have given to us Your Holy Spirit, who has awakened our hearts, who has brought us to life, who has convicted us of sin and righteousness and judgment. This great God, three persons, yet one. Father, we praise You for all the work that You have done, for the strength of Your right arm, for the power of Your name. We give You glory. and pray that you will help us, even this morning as we have gathered from the week of our private worship and our family worship, now to come together in this corporate time of worship, of gathering to sing to you, to encourage one another, to be strengthened by your word. We praise you and thank you for all of these gifts. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Would you remain standing with me? Psalm 113, verse 2 declares, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Because in the Scriptures, in this Hebrew mindset, they understand the name to be a reflection of all the character and the glory of a person, a reflection of who and what he is. We bless the name of our God because of his greatness and goodness to us. In spite of our circumstances, we bless the name of our Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name, the land that is plentiful, where the streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing seated. I cannot help but picture in my mind, after one of the hurricanes in Florida about 3 years ago, someone in the Grace Baptist Church there wrote on the side of a wall that was remaining of their home, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." God is good in all His ways and in all that He does. And the reminder of the favor of God is not in that He gives us stuff or that He protects our possessions. The favor of God is that He gives us Himself and that He takes away the sin that separates us from Him. This is the favor of God that we celebrate today, and the goodness of God that we rejoice in. In case we forget this gracious provision, we sing together now this song that reminds us to come to a throne of grace. Come boldly, not in arrogance, that we deserve something from God, but come with confidence that God is able and that He is willing to deliver you from your sins. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Come boldly to a throne of grace, ye wretched sinners, come and lay your load at Jesus' feet and plead what He has done. How can I come? None soul may say, I'm lame and cannot walk. My sin and sin have stopped my mouth. I sigh but dare not talk. Come boldly to a throne of grace, the lost and blind and lame. Jehovah is the sinner's friend and ever was the same. He makes the dead to hear His voice. He makes the blind to see. The sinner lost He came to save and set the prisoner free. Boldly to the throne of grace, for Jesus fills the throne. And those He kills, He makes alive. He hears the sigh or groan. Poor bankrupt souls who feel and know the hell of sin within. Come boldly to the throne of grace, the Lord will take you in, take you in. This is the promise of the gospel. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is the promise of our good God, that He will satisfy every longing that we have. Every longing that you're looking for to find provided in stuff, even the longings that you're looking to have satisfied in doing religious things, Christ says, in me, you'll find satisfied. Satisfied. Let's stand together as we sing. My life I... All my life I had a longing for a drink from some clear spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah, He has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through His blood I now am saved. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone. Long my soul for something better till me still to hunger on. Hallelujah, He has found me, one my soul so long has craved.
Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Hallelujah, he has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. Well of water, ever springing, bread of life so rich and free. Untold wealth that's never failing, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, he has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. Amen. Please be seated.
Our scripture reading today is from Isaiah 62, and Isaiah is a pretty big book, but you still have to know where to look for it. So go to the middle of your Bible, find Psalms or Proverbs, and then just go through four or five books to the right, and you'll find a big book there, 66 chapters or something. Anyway, a lot of chapters. We'll be reading chapter 62. We'll be reading the entire chapter, and it's just wonderful to be back, I'll say, with family, even though we've been with family. But this family is more family to us on a daily basis than our own family, just because they live so far away. And we praise God for the new addition to our family, little Charlie. I told the geese every time I think of Charlie, I think of their Charlie. So if ours turns out as cute as theirs, we'll be okay. And I know they're, Katie Marie also has arrived, and we're excited about that new grandbaby as well. We've got new babies expected, so God's good to us in so many ways. And just the children he blesses us with are just a tremendous blessing, and we don't need to forget that here and minister to them. Isaiah chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies. And foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. As we go to the Lord in prayer this morning, I'd like for you just to add a person. I'm sorry I didn't call Paul and ask him to put this on our prayer list, but I would like for you to add someone who asked us to pray for her. And some of you have met this couple. They are missionaries in Bolivia and very good friends of ours, longtime friends of ours, the Hoovers, Cindy and Toby. And Cindy's mother had a heart attack about a week ago, and Cindy rushed from Bolivia back thinking that her mother probably was going to pass away before she could even get to Oklahoma. But her mother is in somewhat of a stable condition, but she's even contracted some other things this week in the hospital. So we just don't know. But Cindy asked us that the Lord's will just be done there. If the Lord intends to take her mother, then her mother's prepared to go. She's in a coma, so Cindy cannot really communicate with her, but her mother does know the Lord. So Cindy Hoover asked us for prayer concerning the whole issue of her mother. And it's so complicated when you're a missionary in another country because she only has a few days that she's allowed to actually stay in the States. She actually came home on an anticipated bereavement leave, and of course her mother hasn't passed away, so she may actually have to go back and leave her mother in that state. So just if you'd add Cindy Hoover to that, to our prayer list. And then there are a number of other ones listed on our page 11. And I would just encourage you, as we always do, to take this page, put it in your Bible, and this week to remember these particular situations as well as others that you know of. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as your children, really, Father, in terms of your might and your power and your intellect and your creativity, we are truly, truly just babies. We have no understanding of this universe other than what you have chosen to reveal to us through your word, by your spirit, and through your son. And we thank you for that revelation, realizing that In the big scheme of things, Father, we don't understand lots. Matter of fact, we don't understand most. Father, we praise you and thank you for the revelation that you give us, for just letting us know not only that you are there and giving us many, many evidences of your existence and presence, but then you show us your great love in a personal and mighty way, both through the giving of your Son and through the continuing presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we praise you and thank you that the God of this awesome universe would choose to, in your great love, in your great mercy, and in your great grace, would choose to reach down and have a relationship with us, both individually and collectively as your church. And we praise you and we thank you that you are a God who loves us. Father, we have many needs in a church body of this size this morning, many that are not written down, many that are not spoken. I pray that you would give us insight in how to minister to one another. I pray that we would be open with one another in confessing our needs and our sins and be loving in our forgiveness of others. Father, we ask that you would please be with Paul as he prepares, along with Randy McClendon and David Wooten, to take the trip to Brazil. And I know there's already been lots of preparation there. We just ask your blessings on continued preparation. And we pray especially for those ministers in Brazil that will have the opportunity to hear your word preached. I pray for encouragement for them. I pray for safety for Paul and the other men traveling there. Father, we lift up This particular time, our students and faculty, staff at Auburn University, what a tremendous time of excitement. Also one of great fear often, one of trepidation as to what the semester might hold. And I just pray your blessings on Christian students, faculty, and staff, that they might see this opportunity here at the university as an opportunity to stand for you, to witness for you, to walk with you and be a witness to others. Father, I pray especially for the students that are coming back, that you might help them settle in for another several months. I thank you for the opportunity we have as a church to minister to them and to love them. Father, I pray for their families as it's difficult to let that young man or woman go away. And it's often difficult to let them leave, and it's difficult for us to leave them. And Father, so I pray for the families of these students, that you'll comfort them and minister to them by your Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that you'd be with Paul this morning as he breaks the bread of life to us from your word. I pray that you'd just fill him with your Holy Spirit, that he might be bold in proclaiming your word, in challenging us to walk with you on a daily basis. Father, we thank you for your great love and for the manifestation of that in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand with me once again as we sing? And as you're standing, find on page 6 the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. This is one that you may have sung many, many times in the past. And so that we might sing with some understanding, let me just very quickly point out in the first verse that we're recognizing that every single blessing in life flows from Christ, that He is the fount, the origin of all these things. In the second verse, that word here, I raise mine Ebenezer, that's not language that's purposefully confusing, but it's recognizing that Christ is called the rock of my help, the stone of my help. That's what the word Ebenezer means. And that He is the rock to whom we run, the cleft of the rock in whom we hide for our hope from escape from the wrath of God. And then in the third verse, there's a reminder that we will forever, daily, be debtors to the grace of Christ. Not in the sense that we have to repay Him, but that we will always need the grace of Christ, the grace and the mercies of God to live into His glory. And so let's sing this prayerful hymn this morning, asking God to help us to praise Him rightly. Come Thou Fount.
Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, all for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the
hear our prayer. Because of the work of Christ, take our hearts and seal them. And now work in our hearts by the power and strength of your word, according to your design in this day. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 12. We'll read there together, beginning in verse 28 through verse 34. Mark 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." It's, I believe, in the week before the crucifixion, Tuesday. Jesus has been being pelted with questions challenging his authority, the validity of the resurrection. And this last question now comes with regard to the greatest commandment. In the Gospel of Mark, there's a call to repent and to believe the gospel because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. And you'll notice that at the end of this passage, Jesus says to this young lawyer, this expert in the Jewish law, "You have answered wisely. You are not far from the kingdom of God," reminding us that there is a distinction between those who are in the kingdom and those who are outside the kingdom. In fact, Mark makes this distinction in several places through the gospel. In chapter 3, verse 31, Jesus' own family, his mother, his brothers, and his sisters are looking for him, calling for him because they think he's crazy. And Jesus is inside a house declaring who his real mother and brothers and sisters are. In chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus says that he speaks in parables so that those who are outside will hear but not understand. In chapter 5, verse 40, at the home of Jairus, Jesus comes in through a group of laughing unbelievers and puts them outside, the passage says, as he goes inside the house and heals the little girl, raises her from the dead. In chapter 7, verse 18, Jesus goes into a house and teaches his disciples privately, away from the crowd. In the same chapter, in verse 33, he takes a man away from the crowd to heal him privately. Does it again in chapter 8, verse 22. In chapter 10, verse 10, he preaches privately in a house. And then in 11, 15, Jesus cleanses the temple, putting out people who think that they are right with God. Over and over again, we see this distinction. There are those who are in the kingdom and those who are not. Those who are right with God, those who are not. Where do you find yourself this morning? How would you evaluate your own relationship? Are you in the kingdom or are you out? How do you evaluate your rightness with God? What does it mean to be in the kingdom? That's a sense of what this young lawyer is asking Jesus. When he comes to him and says, "What's the greatest command?" Remember that he's dealing with a list of 613 statutes. 365 of them, I think, negative, and the rest, you can do the math, positive. Commands and rules, things they're not supposed to do, things they're supposed to do. And so you can well imagine him almost like a student who has heard a lecture in a classroom from a teacher or a professor. Lots and lots of information has flowed his way. And at the end of the class, he goes up to him and says, "How much of this is going to be on the test? What in what you said, what bears the most weight? What's most important that I keep so that I can get in?" That's the sense of the question that this young lawyer is asking Jesus. And so as he asks the question, and basically that's the sense of that first little point in your outline, it's a question with regard to what it means to be right with God. When it comes to being right with God and a part of His kingdom, Jesus is about to communicate what the real essentials are. You know, it seems like everyone these days comes up naturally with their own list or rules or requirements or their idea of what it means to be in the kingdom. I just spoke a few weeks ago with someone whose idea of being right with God was basically doing good things, being a good person, keeping the rules, abiding by the laws, and being true to yourself and your sense of what was honest and fair. Just a couple of weeks later, I had the chance to speak with someone who said that all religions were right. They just wanted to have the right to believe what they believed about their religion. And so don't tell me what to believe, and I won't tell you what to believe. Everybody's right in their own sense. And I just wonder how you're evaluating your own rightness with God today. And we all do it. We all have this sense of our rightness in relationship to God. And I wonder what your basis of that rightness is. How are you measuring your fitness for the kingdom? Well, Jesus is going to speak to the standard for kingdom citizens in this answer that he gives to this man's question. So we see, first of all, this question about rightness with God. What does it mean to be fit for the kingdom? How can I have a sense of being in the kingdom? And Jesus now gives a portrait of kingdom citizens, a picture of what this kingdom citizen looks like. And I have to admit today that we're probably not going to get through this whole passage and everything that I think we ought to say about it. Because you'll notice in the answer that Jesus gives to this man, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, what's the Shema. Every Jewish person would have known that because every Jewish time of worship began with this quote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And so that phrase that Jesus uses there is very familiar. And then he says, "Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And it would be easy for us to say the picture of a citizen kingdom is someone who really loves God and really loves people, and then trip on lightly our way down through the passage. But all of the will of God for us is revealed in those two phrases, those two pictures. And so we need to just slow down some and think about what this is. And first of all, I'd like for you to think about the basis of our citizenship. Why is it that we can be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven anyway? Why is it that we can call ourselves a subject of this king? And it's bound up in that phrase that I mentioned a moment ago that's called the Shema. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There are two phrases there that fix or establish the basis of why we can be in the kingdom. And they are, briefly, the covenant of love that God has made with His people, and then the uniqueness of God that calls for a particular response. These citizen kingdoms, kingdom citizens look a certain way because of the covenant of love that God has established and the uniqueness of God that calls us to love Him with all the heart, soul, mind, strength, and so forth. Now let's go back and unpack those just a little bit. You notice that first phrase, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God," speaks to or points to the covenant relationship that these folks had with God, the covenant of love that had been established by God, initiated by God with them for no other reason than that it pleased Him to do so. You'll remember that the Scripture teaches that Israel was this chosen people of God, not because they were great in number or because they were beautiful or because they had anything that God needed, but simply because it pleased Him. He set His love upon them. And He established this covenant of love with them. And I do not see that we can call our God the Father, that we can call God our King, that we can have any relationship with Him in any other way except the same covenant of love. There is this initiating covenant of love that God has established with us as well. It's described, I think, in Ezekiel chapter 38 when He talks about taking out our heart of flesh and taking out our heart of stone and giving to us a heart of flesh. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, when He talks about writing the law of God on the hearts of His people so that they can be His people and He can be their God, those Old Testament pictures are, I think, pointing to the whole picture of our relationship now with God because of this covenant of love. And so it's not by any righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy. And I know that you know this. Many of you have heard these things time and again. And yet sometimes I wonder if we don't get a little bit shaky about our basis for being a kingdom citizen. I'll tell you why with a fresh, new, hot-off-the-press example. Yesterday, I didn't go to Move-In Mania. I'll admit it. I didn't go and do the missions activity that the church had planned and that I had exhorted you to go and do. We had some surprise visits from old dear friends on Friday evening. They spent the night with us. And on Saturday morning, they left our house at about 8:30 or 8:45. And because of several other things that had happened during the week, like I took my bride away for a couple of days to celebrate our 20th anniversary. Thank you for providing that gift certificate to Callaway Gardens. We had a really good time. But I wasn't ready to preach yet. And all the way to my office, I felt a huge load of guilt because I wasn't helping with Move-In Mania. And I told myself, the people at Grace Heritage would rather you be ready to feed them on Sunday than to see you out there moving boxes and taking stuff to dorm rooms. But still I felt guilty, which is a perfect example of how I'm not trusting that my relationship to God is based on grace, not on my works. Okay? So now I'm not saying this is not an excuse to ignore your conscience. Well, I never feel guilty about anything. It's not lawlessness that we're freed to. But we need to remember constantly the basis of our relationship is a covenant of love from God initiated with us unto His own glory. And secondly, this kingdom citizen looks like this because of the uniqueness of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the picture there is that, or the communication is that there is no other God, no other king who is worthy to claim us as His subjects. There is no other one who is worthy of declaring this claim upon us of our whole heart and our whole mind and soul and strength, and that we would love our neighbors even as ourselves. There is no other creator who can say, I have made this and you and you and you and you for my glory. There is no other king who can say, this is my law, you must obey it. There is no other judge who can say, I will sit at the end of the earth and I will judge all of you in relationship to how you have done with these things, in regard to these things. There's no other sovereign who can command all things to accomplish and to do His will. There's no other providential ruler who can give His commands and that they cannot be thwarted by any man. There is no other redeemer who can set all things right. There is no other army or commander who can bring peace to this world. There is no other God than the one true God. With regard to any other deity or false idea or idolatrous thing, the divine idea that might raise itself, we need to be atheists. There is but one true God. God alone deserves our worship. And so the basis of our citizenship, of our relationship to this God, is that He has demonstrated a covenant of love for us and He is worthy of this obedience. Think about it like this. Rather than thinking as the lawyer was, what can I do so that God owes me? We think, what has God done? And how can I demonstrate my thankfulness to Him? How can I demonstrate my love and my gratefulness to Him? What is to be my response to Him because of what He has done? And Jesus goes on to give us some specifics now about what this looks like. So there's the basis of our relationship. Now we have this kingdom citizenship and we want to see what does this person look like. The basis for being in the kingdom at all is the covenant love of God. The relationship that we have of giving to Him everything that we are is because of His uniqueness. And then the fruit of our citizenship, the way our lives begin to look, the specifics of that, then Jesus says, is to love God and to love people. We're going to just think about loving God this morning. Next week we're going to think about loving people, and we're going to look more particularly at the question at the end of this passage about being almost in the kingdom. How is it that a person can be almost? And why will a person come short of actually being in the kingdom. We're going to think about that in more detail next week. This week we want to think about loving God. And so there are these these four particulars that I'd like to point out to you. The first of those is this. We need to distinguish between love and preferences. I say this because love is a word that's used so flippantly in our culture that we don't even know what it means anymore. A man and a woman will say, "I love you," and then a few weeks later they'll go find someone else to love. Or we'll say, "I love hot dogs." And that's a sad, sick kind of way to live, you know? Yeah. Solid people will say, "I love ice cream." You know? "I love football." "I love shopping." "I love clothes." Some people, "I love shoes." You know? It's just we do that all the time, don't we? We use those words flippantly about things that we love. And we need to understand, first of all, when Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God," he's not talking about loving God like we love football, ice cream, or shopping. There's nothing even in the near universe that's connecting those things. Okay? So we need to distinguish between love and preferences. When Jesus says that we're to love God with all of our heart, that's because the whole man has been the object of God's costly, lavish, sacrificial covenant love. That he has demonstrated these things and he has held back nothing from us. And so we are to withhold nothing from him. It means an all-encompassing capturing of our heart. One author spoke of it like this. It's the heart that's been lassoed by the cross and drawn near to the foot of the cross in grateful submission and joyful obedience to the one who died for him. It's a capturing of the whole heart. And so you might want to think about love as a steadfast pursuit by the entire heart. When Jesus talks about all your mind, all your strength, and those kinds of things, he's not dividing man up so we can analyze those different areas. He's saying everything about you ought to be captured and directed in a pursuit of God. Love is a steadfast pursuit of the entire heart. It's not just a change of opinions about God. Hear me. It's not just a change of opinions. It's not just deciding, "You know, I think those Christians are right. They make a good argument." It's not just a changing of what we think to be true about God, but it is a capturing of our hearts by God as we bow to Him in grateful submission. So love is a steadfast pursuit of the whole heart. But also, secondly, in this idea about fruit and loving God, God Himself is the primary object of our love. God Himself is the primary object of our love. So you might say that love is a steadfast pursuit of the whole heart, or by the whole heart, of God Himself, for the sake of Himself. One author has said that this love is a conscious pursuit of God for His sake that purposes to have pleasure in Him in all of life. Can I remind you for just a moment about the story of the prodigal son and his older brother? You remember that story, probably, of the son who came to the place one day where he said, "Father, I'd like to have all my inheritance. I want you to liquidate the portion of the estate that belongs to me. I'm ready to leave home." And in those days, all of the inheritance that would belong to the two sons, if there were two, the older would probably receive about 2/3 and the younger about 1/3. So the father liquidates this estate and he gives all this money to the son, and he goes off and he spoils it and throws it away in riotous living. And the thing that we need to understand in that story is that the son, it's not just about the son wanting money. The real crux of his desire is that he does not want the father. He wants the stuff the Father has. He wants the things that the Father owns. He wants the goodness of the Father apart from the Father. Ultimately, he wants his own way of salvation. That's ultimately where Jesus is going in that parable. So, this boy who decides that he wants nothing of the Father but the stuff finally goes back home, you'll remember. And the boy is received back home, and we see a lot of pictures of forgiveness and all the things that are going on in receiving this son home. But then we forget about the older brother. And you'll remember that the older brother is burning up mad. somebody comes around and the boy comes in from the fields and he says to one of the other servants, what's going on? And they say, oh, your younger brother's come home. They're throwing a party for him. They've killed the fattened calf. They've given him a robe. Your father's given him a ring. You should come in and enjoy it. And the boy stomps off mad. Reminds me of one of my children. Not just one. All of us have done it. Reminds it of me when I don't get my way. You know, when I haven't gotten something I think I deserve. And the older brother goes stomping off mad. And later the father comes out looking for him. And what does the son say to him? Father, why are you giving my stuff to my worthless brother? The rest of the inheritance, remember, belongs to him. All these years I've slaved for you. I've served you faithfully. And what have I ever gotten? You've never killed a calf for me. You've never given me the robe. You've never put a ring on my finger. And there's all this venomous poison blowing out at him because he has, just like the younger son, no relationship with the father whatsoever. He's that picture of the Pharisee, the legalist, the one who has kept all the rules, who has done everything that he was expected to do, and now he's not getting what he deserves. And beloved, Jesus crushes both of those things. And this reminder is of the rebuke that is due to every one of us if we want more the things that God has and not God Himself. And it's easy for us to do that. Some of us love about the church fellowship. We just love people. We're social. And we love to be connected with people. And we like groupy stuff. And we want to be involved in people's lives. And we want to dig in there and be dug into. And we love that thing, you know. And we don't like going to bars and places where ungodly people are. We want to do it with wholesome, good Christian people. And so we love fellowship. Some of us love theology. Oh, it's just, it turns our brains on. We love books. We fill our houses with them and we read them all the time. And the better a book is, the dustier and the older a book is, oh, that's great. We like to pick it up and go, that's a book. We love books about theological things, and we love filling our minds with theological truth, and we love sitting in small groups in coffee shops, dissecting various theological ideas and how things ought to be. Some of us love serving, doing. We're busy. We like to cook and bring the best meals to Pot Providence suppers. We like to go on mission trips, and we like to get our hands dirty, and we like to always be going and doing and finding something to do for somebody and be busy. If we're ever sitting still, not doing something for Jesus, why we're just unhappy. We love to serve. Some of us love to witness and do evangelism, and everything about us is about evangelism. And there's no greater thing in all the world than to see someone come to Christ. So we're all the time out there leading people to Jesus. We want to witness to people. If we can get them to sit still long enough for us to give them a tract and point them down the Roman road, you know, there's nothing better in life. That's our thing. We get off on that. And every one of those things is very good. Every one of them is important and essential and vital. But all of them can become substitutes for God Himself. A person who has no relationship with God Himself whatsoever can do any of those things. And so, beloved, one of the evidences of being in the kingdom is not that we just love the things around God and about God, but that we love God Himself. That those things are not an end in themselves, but just a means to know Him better. They're a reflection and outpouring of our love for Him to begin with. So we might say that love for God is this heart's steadfast pursuit of God and God alone. This whole heart pursuit of God and God alone. That if we didn't ever have any of those other things, if you locked me up in a cell with nothing but water to keep me alive and bread to sustain me a bit, I just have God. That would be the best thing in all of my life. Thirdly, this heart's steadfast pursuit of God will involve rejecting other things. I'm sorry, I need to just stop and slow myself down a bit and back up, because I want to give you some more biblical evidence for this. And hopefully it encourages you to know that we're not going to cover all those notes on your page, okay? We're not going to get through it all. But I need to belabor this just a bit more. The psalmist in chapter 73 declares, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Do you hear this longing and this sentiment when he says, "Who do I have in heaven and the earth besides you? What else is the desire of my heart?" And then if you would, just to give you something to do, keep you alive out there in the heat, turn over to Philippians chapter 3, okay? Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Paul has just gone through his pedigree, his religious pedigree, that he has all these things about himself that if he wanted to have confidence in his flesh, he could. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." There are several things going on in this passage, but the primary thing that Paul, I think, is saying here is that nothing is important to me as Christ. Nothing is as important to me as Christ. And all that He is, it is His righteousness that makes me what I'm supposed to be before God. It is that which flows from Christ that provides for me. And so, that love for God is evidenced in a heart that is fixed on pursuing Him alone. Thirdly, love for God produces a hatred for that which is opposed to Him. Love for God produces a hatred for that which is opposed to Him. You might think about this as the heart's steadfast pursuit of God and coupled with a rejection of other things. Anything that would try to vie for a position in my heart or for my heart's affections needs to be something that I develop a hatred for. If it's vying for a place in my heart against God, or if it's opposing my love relationship to God and all the ways that that's expressed. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Parents, that's not a call for us to hate our children. Children, it's certainly not a call for you to hate your parents. But it's to say that in comparison with the way you love God, your relationship to every other human being and person, even your parents or your children, looks like hatred in comparison. That the greatness of your love for God is so profound that it makes all the others pale in comparison. Now, you need to I probably need to qualify that and think about it, because there's going to be a greater love for people, obviously, if we love God rightly. I'm only talking about the comparison, that God is calling us to have an almost otherworldly love for Him and a devotion to Him. The psalmist says, "Give me an undivided heart that I might praise Your name." A heart that's not split up between lots of different things. God asked His people, "How long will you sway between two opinions? Choose you this day who you will serve, whether it will be me, God, or it is going to be the gods of the pagans." And He's calling us to love Him first and to love Him alone. A genuine love for God will produce hatred for things that are contrary to Him. And so obviously that's going to start to produce in us a genuine hatred for sin. How often do you find yourself coddling your sin? Toying with it? Playing with it? Treating it gently? Sort of trying to hide it over here in a corner? When the Scripture says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, gouge it out. That language is not there to just gross us out. The language is there to talk about the ferocity with which we need to deal with our sin. Oh God, would you please help us to be a people who no longer play with and coddle and toy with our sin? And I want to ask you a question. Here's a little evaluation question for you. I wonder how you have seen progress in your life, say in the last 6 months, in recognizing this is something that threatens my relationship, my love relationship with God. I will no longer tolerate it. I will not touch it. I will not deal with it. I will kill it. I will mortify this. I'm going to drive a stake into the heart of this so that it doesn't come around again. I'm going to put this so far away from me that I can never be threatened in my love for God by this again. By the power of the Holy Spirit, by the help of God, by the encouragement of God's people, I'm going to see this put to death. Can you see that in your life, say in the last 6 months? Has there been something that has come up on your radar screen as threatening your love relationship with God? Now, I'm not talking about getting a sense of temporary remorse. I'm saying, oh man, I've got to quit this. And then later on down the line saying, well, but you know how hard it is to deal with sin. I mean, after all, nobody's perfect. Okay? I'm talking about God-ordained, Spirit-empowered, Scripture-driven mortification of sin, killing it, putting it away, so that it can't raise up its head again. And then when it does try to raise up its head again, you take another biblical stake, as it were, and drive it through the heart. You don't just say, oh, I'm going to have to get into a support group for people who eat Twinkies. You know? And I'm not trying to make light of this, but I wanted to try to find some example that's not going to touch anybody. You know, I don't know of any Twinkie addicts. I just can't deal with this Twinkie thing. I'm going to get a support group for Twinkie addicts. And I think you ought to find support from brothers and sisters in Christ. But I think we need to know that Christ died not just so we can go to heaven when we die, but so that we can also be free from the power of sin now. So that we can begin to look more and more like Christ. And if that's not happening, you may not be in the kingdom. If you don't see that happening in your life of sin being put to death, you may not be in the kingdom. You may be awfully close, but not in. So, ask yourself this question, am I by the power of God, to the glory of God, because I love God wanting to put sin to death? Okay? All right, let's press on. We're going to finish up. Fourthly, love for God will produce a conscious, purposeful, universal obedience. Yikes, that's a big scary sentence, isn't it? Love for God will produce a conscious, purposeful, universal obedience. By that, I mean that we understand that God, as the sovereign of the universe, is worthy of my obedience, and so consciously I'm making a decision in my mind. I want to love and obey God. Purposeful obedience, I'm going to begin to do the things that I understand God wants me to do. And universal obedience, that means nothing in my life is excluded. I'm not going to withhold anything. When I understand that that's what God says about my life, I'm not going to withhold anything from Him. So I'm going to make this decision based on my understanding of God's worthiness of my deep love and affection and obedience. And I'm going to serve Him. And just very quickly, let me finish by saying a couple of things. When I said from a moment ago, you may not be in the kingdom, my intention is not to cause Christians to doubt their salvation. Okay? My intention is not to cause you to quake and wonder, because you need to understand that we are not in this life going to perfectly obey all of the law of God. That's not going to happen. There are going to be days or moments or times or maybe even weeks or extended periods of times of disobedience, but there will always be, as we are confronted with our sin and we see it, the Bible calls it sin, and we see it as sin, there will be repentance and moving on, going forward again. We're going to have to pick up kind of here next week when we gather again. The thing I want to stop with this morning is to let you see again, if you'll flip back over to Mark chapter 12. If you're seeing these things in your life, these pictures, if you're understanding that being right with God is not about keeping a list of rules, but it's about God having done something on my behalf, establishing a covenant of love with me, and He's calling me to obey Him, then you are moving toward the kingdom. I say that on the authority of verse 34 when Jesus says to this man, you are not far from the kingdom. Because in this guy's answer, when he answers wisely, he's saying, oh, I see, it's not the keeping of all these laws and these lists of regulations, but it's this heart transformation that God produces in me. All those things are better than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. I'm beginning to see that there is something here that I did not see before. And Jesus says, you're moving towards the kingdom. And I want to encourage you to continue to press toward the kingdom by doing this, by fleeing to Christ in repentance and faith, and crying out to Jesus to save you. I know that there might be in our midst children in our families who are not yet believers, and I want to encourage you to flee to Christ today. I don't want you to run out of here and start saying, boy, I've got to start doing all those things Pastor Paul is talking about. No, don't misunderstand. There is not in this message a list of religious things to do to make you right with God. There's a God who has done everything to make you right with Him. A God who has said, I will begin to help you to love you, love me with all of your heart. I will transform your heart. I'll help you begin to hate your sin, to love me. I'll make you a completely different person. And so we need to run to Christ, flee to Him to ask us to change us. Now, if you're the person who says, I'm in the kingdom, I have a confident assurance that I'm in the kingdom. Now, let me ask you how you are making progress in the kingdom, because we don't sit still. We don't live in a spiritual vacuum. We make progress. And so let me encourage you to ask yourself, how am I doing in my love for God? How am I doing in my hatred of sin? How am I making progress in seeing that I'm looking more and more like I don't belong to this world anymore? I'm looking more like a stranger and an alien than I am an American. That's what the Scriptures are calling us to. And God is providing for us by the power of His Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, this is not a deep theological truth, and yet it is all-encompassing. When Jesus says that all of the commandment is that we would love You with all of our heart, and that we would love others as ourselves. Father, would You call us to self-examination today? Would You call us to understand that it doesn't matter how much theology we know if we don't love You? Would You call us to know that it doesn't matter how well we serve or what we do if we have no love for You and for others? Oh God, would You grant us grace to see that You have not redeemed us just to give us stuff, and that Your favor is found in that You give to us Yourself. You've given us Your Holy Spirit. You've provided for us life in Christ. You have made us Your children, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, our elder brother. What fabulous, wonderful news is this? And for all of the days that You will give us, we can work by Your Holy Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, by the encouragement of the Scriptures to begin to love You. God, would You bring this down, crashing on each individual heart, what that means for us individually and particularly? Oh God, for some it may mean fleeing to Christ in repentance and faith, trusting in the work that Christ has done to make them right before You, to bring them into the kingdom, that they cannot attain themselves no matter what they do. For some, it may mean renewing their love relationship with You, recognizing that there are things that have crept into their hearts, that have divided their hearts, that have taken a place of their affection that belongs to You. Help us to repent. Help us to repent of these things. And oh God, above all of these things, would You allow us to see that it is Your covenant of love, it is Your promise of love, it is love demonstrated to us initially that moves us. It is the goodness of God that calls us to repentance. And so let us not escape the piercings of our heart that may have occurred this day. Let us not set these things aside, but respond to them in repentance and faith. To your praise and glory and honor we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take just a moment before we move on to anything else to consider, particularly individually, how has God perhaps pointed you to respond to Him in this day? And what particular thing may you need to do in response to Him? Would you take just a moment to consider that in quietness? And then we'll press on in our time of worship. Father, we love You. Help us to love You more. Not from a sense purely out of duty, but help us to see how lovely You are, how worthy of love You are, how blessed and joyful and great and wonderful and fulfilling and satisfying it is to be captured by You and all that You are. Grant us grace for these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We want to continue to worship the Lord this morning with our tithes and offerings. And again, if you're a guest, we're not asking you to feel guilty about putting money in that plate. God does not need our money for His church. He will provide for those things. We simply appreciate the opportunity to know that you're here so that we can pray for you. So as the guys are passing the plates, let this be an offering of our praise and worship to the Lord, as well as all the other things that we've done this morning. Stand together with me if you would please. Let's find on page 7, Solid Rock, as we confess our hope in Christ, singing together of our hope built on nothing less than Him.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand.
God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And so this week as you go, hoping to love God more, hope based upon His provision for you to do that. Not in your provision to stir something up, but in His provision to provide. He is sufficient for these things and will abound toward you in all of the necessary things for you to love Him and honor Him. Be encouraged by that today, beloved, and press after Christ. We're going to have a time of fellowship together, and then at 11:15 we'll gather back here for a sermon talk back. So encourage one another, look at the missions board, the announcements and things that are on the other side. Meet some new folks today and say hello to them and encourage each other in Christ this morning, all right? And if you should have a question that's pressing you about the message or the sermon that you want to get with me right now about, I'll be right here, and I would love to talk with you, love to encourage you in Christ if I can do that, all right? So until we meet at 11:15, God bless you. Encourage one another.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.